When the Apostle Paul was invited to speak to a group of intellectuals in the city of Athens, Athens was an intellectual type town. They had people that would gather at Mars Hill, the Areopagus. They're kind of an amphitheater place, and they'd listen to just about anybody that had anything to say. And this is what they said to Paul when they wanted to speak. They said, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears." In Acts 17, 19, and 20. And after he preached to them, remember, he saw a bunch of inscriptions, a bunch of altars or idols are displayed there, or at least given credit to do to a lot of idols. And there was one to the unknown God. And Paul said, "That's going to be the title of my lesson today, the unknown God." And so he began to tell them about his God. And after he had told them about his God and how it's in him that all of us live and move and have our very being, at the end, he said, time this ignorance God winked at, but now commends men everywhere to repent. And, probably some other words said, and when they heard him, and some wanted to hear some more, but some of them mocked. Some of them mocked. Some of them were likely shocked at what he said, at the message. And so ever since, men have been shocked or have mocked the gospel of Christ. Some are shocked at its message. Others are shocked at the demands that the gospel of Christ and that Jesus Christ makes on his people. Some are shocked at its worship. Some mock. Still others mock and are shocked at the scope of God's promises. That reaction in the city of Athens is often repeated today, I'm afraid. Many people still mock the gospel of Christ. They mock God, and others are shocked. Shocked at what God's word says when somebody finally points it out to them. The title of my lesson this morning, unlike Paul's, is Christianity, a most shocking religion. Christianity, a most shocking religion. The birth of Jesus was shocking, wasn't it? Oh, there's nothing shocking. Well, if you live back in the first century, and even it's shocking to some today, God had declared in prophecy hundreds of years before Jesus was born that the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. In Isaiah 7, 14. When the time came, the fullness of time, as Paul would say in Galatians 4, verse 4, the time came for the fulfillment of this prophecy. An angel made the announcement to a young virgin named Mary that she was to bear a child. That was shocking to her, as evident by her response in Luke 1:34. "How shall this be, seeing I know no man?" Now, the fact that she was child before she and Joseph came together, he was referred to as her husband. They weren't yet married in the true sense of being married. She was betrothed to him. The word is spouse is used, I think, in some of the verses. But when Joseph, the man to whom she was betrothed or promised, found that she was with child, he was shocked. And the Bible says, Matthew 1:19, he was minded to put her away privily. That means secretly. People got stoned back in that time for adultery. You know, in today's society, it's not quite as shocking. Back when I was growing up, It was shocking, wasn't it, for a girl to be pregnant outside of marriage. It was taken beyond what it needed to be taken because of the situation. Instead of helping out, a lot of hurt. But if this event was shocking to Mary and to Joseph, what do you think about the gossips around the villages of Nazareth in that general area? Then she's with child, and they have to head off for Bethlehem, probably riding a donkey. You think that subject never came up on the road, among their kinfolks, among those that knew them? When the wise men would later come from the east, when after Mary and Joseph got situated in the city of Bethlehem, remember, they didn't find a room. There was no place in the inn except in a stable. And Jesus was born in a manger. The wise men came from the east. They inquired, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Do you think they expected to find him where they did? When they finally found him, it was in a stable. It's written that Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Luke 2:7. A king. Born to be king of the Jews. And we know how they looked at that. They looked at it from the standpoint of an earthly king. That wasn't where an earthly king was to be born. Not in a smelly barn with the animals. He's to be the Savior of the world. The promised Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God. And that he should be born in such humble surroundings. Shocking. But the prophet had written long before about the type of appearance and the type of entry and how he was to appear before people. It says in Isaiah 53:2-3, said, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him, and he's despised and rejected of men." Right off the bat, they were despised and rejected. The birth of Jesus didn't fit the mold of that of a king. It did not fit the mold of what was considered a great man's birthplace. So his birth was a shock. Christianity, most shocking religion. His life was shocking to the society in which he lived. Do you suppose the people of his day said, "You know, Joseph and Mary's son, their boy, Jesus, he'd making quite a success of his life. Look at all he has. Look at all he has." As many people count success, Jesus was an utter failure. He never built a financial empire. He never achieved academic excellence. He never was a successful politician. In fact, he never even owned a house. Especially during the years of his ministry. This is what he said in Matthew 8:20. "The foxes have holes, the birds of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Jesus wasn't interested in those materialistic things, was he? Measured by the materialistic world today, and to a great extent back then, Jesus was a failure. Jesus, while on earth during the preaching ministry that last three and a half years, we might consider him to have been among the homeless if he were going around today. His followers called him Master. Crowds number in the thousands would throng to hear his teaching and see what the miracle man would do next. And the fact that he would draw that many people was shocking to the religious rulers, wasn't it? Some of their rule was being taken right, some of their people taken right out from under them. Age 12, when he went into Jerusalem, and he was there in the temple after his mom and dad left town, they didn't know for a day, and it took them 3 days to find him. When they came back to town, where did they find him? He was talking with all the learned doctors of the law, wasn't he? And they were astonished. Even later, Luke 2:47, they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom?" And later they would say, "You know, where, from whence are these mighty works, these miracles?" You see, he was a great teacher, but he wasn't a professional teacher. He had not gone to their schools of learning, as far as we know. We know the Apostle Paul was quite a learned man. We know that most of the apostles, as far as we know, were not educated men. In fact, the attitude of the people could probably be summed up in Matthew 13:55-57. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this Mary's son or Mary's boy? The brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. How shocking this upstart. This man would consider him to be the one, would consider himself to be the one who would sit on the throne of David. They still looked at that earthly kingdom. And even when the common people heard him gladly, as Luke records in Luke, or Matthew does in Mark 12:37, they were still astonished at his teaching. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, they said that they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one having authority, not as their scribes. And their scribes were learned individuals, the teachers of the law, and the ones who actually wrote out and copied the law. But Jesus lived a selfless life. That's not what they expected. That was shocking to them. He didn't act like a king. And when there were thousands of people that he had just fed with a few loaves and fishes, when they wanted to take him as a king, why, he refused. He refused. When was this man going to come to his senses? This was shocking to them. He well defined his life here on earth in Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, as a king would be, but to minister. And to give his life a ransom for many. Oh, what is he talking about now? He shocked the disciples as they would quibble over who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. Remember, Mama Zebedee wanted her boys, you know, one to be on the right hand, one to be on the left when Jesus was ruling. Boy, he could be real powerful with her boys up there in those vaunted positions. Yet Jesus would tell them, he would be greatest among you. Let him be servant of all. Let him be servant of all. Matthew 23:11. Luke 22:26. That God would exalt the humble. And humble those who would exalt themselves. Was shocking to them. But that was his life. And that was to be his life. His birth was shocking. His life was shocking to the people of his day. But his death was also shocking. His death shocked his followers, that Jesus could be executed as a criminal and then would be the Savior of the world. How could that fit into any kind of good news that could be preached to people? How could that be introductory statements putting the king and crowning him on his throne? How is that going to work out, they would think? Remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, they scattered whenever soldiers came to take him. What disappointment they must have felt when they looked upon the cross. If they all did, I'm not sure they even all were there. I know John was there. Peter was somewhere nearby. Jesus spoke to John from the cross. So John was there. And then later, one of the followers would say in Luke 24:21, but we trusted that it had been him that would redeem Israel. We trusted that he was the one. You can imagine the despair, the discouragement, how down they were as those followers of Jesus left that scene of Golgotha. With his death, the death of their master, they departed. They despaired of seeing the fulfillment of the hope that lie within his teachings. Not until they saw and talked to the resurrected Jesus were those hopes revitalized. The idea that life could come from death still shocked people. The word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Paul would say to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But the death of Christ is a source of spiritual life. Notice these verses from Hebrews 2 and Romans 5. That he, by the grace of God, should taste of death for every man. That by death he might overcome him that had the power of death, that is the devil. While we were yet sinners, Paul said to the church at Rome, Christ died for us, and we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Death. Life from death. Teaching such as this shocked the people back then, and it shocks people today. See, that's not the message they want to hear. Give me a positive, a rah, rah, rah message. And there's rah, rah, rah because there is victory in Christ. A preacher was once heard to say that it's shocking that some people still believe that blood can cleanse. Have you thought about it? Have you tried to explain it to someone else and you went away thinking, well, you know, they fully understood that. They were listening and hanging on to every word I said. I would imagine that there would be a lot of mockery going on behind my back or behind your back after we left, if not to our face. Christ and his apostles declared that blood can cleanse. Romans 5:9, being now justified by his blood. Paul said in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Colossians 1:20, to the church at Colossae, the apostle Paul wrote God's word, having made peace by the blood of the cross. 1 Peter 1:18-19, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanseth us, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. It may be shocking, but it's still true, isn't it? Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Christianity, a most shocking religion. Salvation in Christ shocked the world back then. And it still shocks the world today. We live in a world that strives to be, quote, politically correct rather than scripturally correct. When the apostles began the proclamation of salvation in Christ, the world was shocked. Oh, there were a great number of Jews that believed on Pentecost when the apostle Peter and others preached. But the Jews were shocked because they had been the ones who had executed this imposter that had him crucified on the cross as a blasphemer. Those among the Gentiles were shocked in the teaching that would place as an integral part of the gospel anything about resurrection. Resurrection. For its basis, Acts 7:54 and following Acts 17:32, that he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead was and is an integral part of the gospel. Romans 1:4. And a claim along that line that Jesus made that I'm sure was shocking to the world is that he was and is the only Savior. A lot of people in Nashville, Tennessee wouldn't want to say that, won't me say that, or you to say that, that he's the only Savior. But none of the other religious groups have anyone that has said, I'll be your Savior. The word Jesus itself means Savior. He came to seek and to save the lost. It's by the blood of Christ that we're saved, and no one else. If one is to find salvation, it's in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us upon the cross. For by grace are you saved through faith in Jesus Christ. The Jews would be satisfied if someone could just call this new religious movement there in the first century as a sect, S-E-C-T, as a splinter group or as just a group, a splinter group of the Jewish faith. And the Gentiles would be satisfied if this all this new teaching going on could be considered just another good way of living or another good religion. They could learn to live with that. They could tolerate that, but it wasn't preached that way. It wasn't preached that way, was it? Jesus told the Jews of one who was sent from God and said, if you don't believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Shocking, isn't it? Have you quoted that verse to anyone lately? They just grabbed onto it and said, go on, preach more. Maybe it's a bit shocking to us. And he never gave a choice of ways to God, did he? No. To those apostles who were discouraged and despondent there in that last week of his life, knowing, and Jesus knowing what was going to transpire, that he was soon to leave them, he said, I'm the way. I'm the truth. And I'm the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Not to leave any doubt with anyone, the Apostle Peter would say, as recorded by Luke in Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. Didn't that nail it down? For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You want to be saved? You want to go to heaven? Christianity is the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer. The blood of Christ washing away our sins is the answer, because, you know, that's what separates us from God. God no longer walks and talks with his people. Remember back in the Garden of Eden, they sin. And sin separates from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Want to be right with God? Then we've got to do it on God's basis. He sent his son to this world to live, to be born in that manger, to teach those teachings that he taught, though it would shock people. You think those people were yelling out, crucify him, crucify him at the cross, because they loved him? They said, preach on, brother. No. And yet he continued to preach from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To the Jews, it was blasphemy, some of his claims and the claim of Peter. To the Gentiles, it was arrogance. To unbelievers today, it's narrow-mindedness. Oh, you narrow-minded people in the Church of Christ. You're not politically correct. In fact, if a newspaper writer goes on our website, this could hit the first page. A message like this. Shocking though it is, one who rejects Jesus Christ rejects salvation, and for no other can save. Perhaps it's not politically correct, but it's biblically correct. People today, too, are shocked at his church. Oh, we're getting into meddling into things now, right? Jesus promised in Matthew 16, upon this rock I'll build a whole bunch of churches. Read it. Whole bunch of us not in there. Upon this rock I will build my church. Now, I had Mrs. Murph, English, back at Cumberland High School, near the banks of the Cumberland River many years ago. And the word church is singular. I think she would agree with me if she was still alive. My would indicate whose it was. It would modify the word church. Jesus called, or the Jews called it a sect, but Paul said after the way which they call a heresy or a sect, the word heresy is in the Revised Standard Version. He said, after the way which they call a heresy, so serve I the God of our fathers, what they considered a sect or part of the Jewish religious body, Paul knew to be the true church that Jesus had built. And it was unique. We go back to the first century and we read the book of Acts. We read the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John before that. And then look at all the letters that were addressed to those churches and individuals within those churches. And we find that the church was very unique. Many are shocked at the idea of one church. I can't preach more than one church because I don't have it to preach. If you want to read about more than one church, you're going to have to go to somewhere else beside the Bible, you see. Ephesians 1:22-23. Paul talks about the church, which is his body. And then over in Ephesians 4:4. There is one body. One body. You think Paul then followed with the long discussion of what that one body was? Now, Ephesians 5, he talks about the one body. He talks about the oneness of husband and wife that folks don't like to talk about. You can live with somebody that's not your wife. You can live with somebody that doesn't ever have to be your wife. So people think today. And that's becoming more politically correct than otherwise. Yitzhak spoke when they're faced with the relationship of the church and salvation. If we read in Acts 2:47, remember after all those people were preached to in Acts chapter 2, first time the church came into existence there on the day of Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection, 50 days after, on a Sunday morning. Sunday. I don't know when. Peter might preach more. He might have preached more than 35, 40 minutes. Have an idea he did. He preached for a pretty good while. But those who obeyed Christ on that day, those who repented and were baptized into Christ, 3,000 souls. Later in that same chapter, verse 47, says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Where does the Lord put those who are saved? In the church. The church is His body. How many bodies does Christ have? He has one body. We have one head of that one body. Paul declared in Ephesians 5:23, He's the head of the church and He's the Savior of the body. When the Lord saved one, he adds him to that church of which He is the Savior. That's the Bible. The indivisible nature of the church is shocking to many people. The word denomination itself means what? Look it up sometime. Division. It may have a different meaning in the Webster's Dictionary. But looking back to 1 Corinthians, Paul said, "Let there be no divisions among you." Some people often cry, "There are saved people in all churches, but the true church is made up of all those in all churches." This violates what Jesus prayed in John 17:21. Jesus prayed that they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they may be one in Us. The Lord commands through the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:10, let all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, no denominations of such. Think of denominations of money. You got 100, you got 50, you got 20, you got 10. Those are denominations of money, different groups. Jesus didn't really want this to happen, what has happened to the religious world through the years. Paul would then ask a question, verse 13, this church at Corinth, is Christ divided? Just tell me now. Is Christ divided? He didn't sit and go and give a long dissertation on that. It was a rhetorical question. No. Christ is not divided. And that these believers were divided is obvious, as well as being displeasing to Apostle Paul, to God. God was not pleased with what was going on in Corinth. Quite often people object to our plea that all believers be united in that one church, that one body, and they hear our church. But we don't talk about, because say, "I don't have a church." You don't have a church. Christ has a church. You are the church. If you're a member of His body. For by grace are you saved through faith, and a faith that's obedient faith. That same book of Romans talk about the obedience of faith. Romans 1, verse 4. People are shocked sometimes when they hear such teaching as this. But to teach anything else, I've got to go to something else besides the Bible. We try to teach it and say it with love. Many are still shocked at the undenominational character of the body of Christ. Although you will see in the advertisement area of the Tennessean sometime, undenominational church, and it'll have a religious group that makes that claim. Now, I don't know what they teach and what they believe. They In most cases I've seen, they don't have a scriptural name. In summary, Christianity, most shocking religion. And if we think about it for a while, I think we will see that this word is a shocking, is a proper word, and is something we need to consider today, because that which we teach and that which we talk to people about is not something many times that they want to hear. And yet there are people that do want to hear. And we know that there are people who need to hear the message of the gospel of Christ. Today people are still shocked and astonished at the doctrine of the Bible. Many are steeped in tradition, in commandments of men. Eyes and ears are closed to the uniqueness of the message of the gospel. The Bible still says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The book of Romans 10:17 still says, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Bible still says, and quote the words of Jesus in Luke 13:3, except you all repent. Except you repent, you shall perish. The Bible still says, Romans 10:10, with the mouth the confession is made unto salvation. The Bible still says that in the act of baptism, our sins are washed away. You see, it's not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, as Peter explains. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. You see, it's an act of faith. Confessing Jesus is an act of faith. That's where it fits in. Our repentance is an act of faith. Our baptism is an act of faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Many will be shocked at the message of the Bible. And many are shocked because, number one, they likely have never heard the message of the Bible. We need to do something about that. Those that are close to us, those that are neighbors. You know, back during the 50s and 60s, probably into the 70s. Oh, we went out and preached and taught. We brought them in buses. This building was full. Of course, you had a lot more younger people living in the surrounding areas. But we all know somebody that we can pray for, don't we? And prayer, it's been said, moves the arm that moves the world. Pray without ceasing, Paul said. Prayer is essential. If you're here this morning, not a Christian, why not come to Christ today? Having studied on your own or studied with someone, be willing to obey Christ. Put Him on in baptism after repenting your sins and confessing Jesus as Christ. And to walk in newness of life. Baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We come in contact with His blood. The importance of the blood was shown by a number of scriptures. We come in contact with His blood that it was shed in His death. As we are baptized, that is symbolic of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. But essential. As a Christian, if you need to rededicate your life to Christ, you need our prayers on your behalf. Won't you come this morning if you stand, as you stand?